At London Bible College a long time ago now, we used to often be warned that there were congregations who would no doubt dine on roast preacher after the service. Preaching at Formby this morning, I felt they were dining on roast preacher during the service, but it's much more pleasant in here tonight, isn't it? Thanks to those who've made sure the doors are open and the fans are on, and hopefully with that and the voice that God's given me, you'll stay awake. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, what's in front of us now is your word, the living word of the living God. We pray it may come to us then with living power now and that you will speak to us through it. We pray that we may be encouraged and built up in your word and in our faith and in the wonder of your love to us. What that love has done in bringing men and women like us, sinners before a holy God, and yet by your wonderful grace and your wonderful love in Christ, made your sons and your daughters if we are truly trusting him. Oh, may your word lift us up tonight, and may we rejoice in the wonder of your love. Amen. A little girl came home from school in floods of tears. It took her mum quite a while to get out of her the reason why, and then with heartbroken sobs, it emerged. The little girl was adopted, and some other unkind children had been taunting her. They're not really your parents. They can't love you like our parents love us. Her mum put her arm round her and said, "Darling, we love you just as much as their parents love them, but think of this. Their parents had them by birth, but we chose you. We chose you." Just hang on to that little story as we come to God's word. And we've read from Romans chapter 8, and I want us to focus particularly, fairly obviously, I guess, with the theme on verses 14 to 17. Let me just read those verses again. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let me straight away put alongside those some verses from Paul's letter to the Galatian church. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 4. And Paul writes this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." These verses declare a wonderful truth about God's love for his people. All who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all here, for whom by God's grace, that's true. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's gracious work in every Christian life and calls him the Spirit of adoption. He says that God sent his Son, sent the Lord Jesus to redeem us, to bear our sin and save us from judgment so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through Christ's death for us, as the Holy Spirit brings us to faith and works in our hearts, we are being told we are made children of God. For it includes, of course it does, both male and female believers. And this is not something that is just a picture or a metaphor. It's a truth. It's a reality. That's what this scripture is insisting on. It's something real. It's something we can be sure of. Because God has chosen us and adopted us as his own children. One of the most prominent Christian writers and teachers of our day is a man called Sinclair Ferguson, and he wrote in one of his books this: understanding adoption should mean that our sense of God's love to us is immeasurably enriched. Understanding adoption, realizing what this actually means, should make us aware of God's love to us in a deeper and richer way because of what this really tells us. Another prominent Christian writer, Jim Packer, he said even more. He said this. He said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel brings us, even higher than justification. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel brings us, even higher than justification. Now, justification, don't be frightened of the word. Theologians, yes, and preachers love to use long words, but it really is one of the great New Testament words because of what it means, because of the truth that it declares. Chapter 5 of this same letter to the Romans begins with the great statement, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying there is that because Jesus has died for us and borne our sin, our punishment, borne God's wrath for us, we are now made clear of that sin in God's sight. It's as if we were made right with God. Not by anything that we do, ever could do, ever will do. Why? By what Jesus has done for us. As if we had a massive debt that we could not possibly pay in the sight of a holy God, and yet Jesus has settled it all. Jesus has cleared our account. That's a very inadequate summary of the wonderful truth of justification. But Jim Packer says, here is something that, simply setting them side by side, is even more wonderful than justification. It is that we are adopted into God's family. What is this adoption? What does it mean? Why does Dr. Packer call it the highest privilege the gospel brings us? Let me open this up a little more, mainly from these verses in Romans chapter 8. Just very briefly, this whole great chapter, and it is one of the really great chapters of God's word, I think, it's got a central theme, and that theme is the wonderful assurance that God wants every Christian, everyone who truly knows Jesus as their Savior and Lord, to have. It begins with the great statement, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We were condemned by a holy law that we'd all broken, but Jesus has dealt with that. There's no condemnation because Jesus has borne our sin and our judgment. And the chapter ends with that ringing confidence that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Whatever may seem to threaten cannot actually take God's love away from us. Whatever the devil will seek to do cannot actually take God's love away from us. Whatever foolishness and sin we may fall into, even as believers, cannot take God's love away from us. There's this wonderful assurance. Now, I grew up in circles, and some of my early preaching was in churches which almost believed it was wrong to have an absolute assurance. It was an arrogant thing to have an absolute assurance. Quite the reverse. The believer's assurance rests entirely on what Jesus has done for us. Not on anything we have done, not on us, on him. On all God's promises, on God's precious word, on the death of Christ for us. But one of the greatest reasons that we are offered this assurance here in Romans chapter 8 is this wonderful truth of adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption. We are adopted as God's children. Well, we know what adoption is. In our country's law, in our country's practice, a child not born into a family can be adopted, like the little girl in the story that we began with, and becomes, once the process of legal adoption is finalized, a member of that new family, just as if they had been born into it. They are an absolute member of that family. They have the absolute right and status of belonging to that family. They've been chosen by their parents and brought in to their family. Paul's frame of reference was the Roman system of adoption in his own day. It was very similar to ours in some ways, except for this. Usually it referred to an adult that was adopted by a childless Roman citizen of some status who had no heir of his own. No child, no heir. And so he would adopt maybe a younger relative, a nephew, a cousin, or a close younger friend, or even, in a number of recorded cases, a former slave of whom he had become genuinely fond. And that adoption would make that person, by full process of law, the son and the heir of that citizen. Most famous case probably is that of Octavius Caesar. Octavius Caesar, who became the great Caesar Augustus, the very Caesar Augustus who issued that decree that took Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Originally, his name was Octavius, and he was the nephew of the famous Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar had no children of his own. His wife could not conceive. And so he adopted his nephew, his brother's son, Octavius, who after that always called Caesar my father. My father. One historian says this. He says the truth of Roman adoption was that the one adopted was taken from his previous state and family and given a new father, a new status, a new family. If he had any old debts, then they were paid by that new father and cancelled out as if they had never existed. He started a new life in a new family. Now, do you see how this speaks of what we're being told God's love has done for us? Believers are adopted into the family of God, chosen by the Father in his great love, given an absolute right to a place in his family which can never, never be taken away or denied us. Someone legally adopted, whether in first century Rome or 21st century United Kingdom, cannot be unadopted. They have a status that is established and absolute. And those adopted become the heirs of their new father. That was the whole point for Roman adoption. Well, how much more wonderfully this is true for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into his family, and we are told there is a great inheritance that waits for us. Literally, a glorious inheritance. It waits for every Christian. It's as sure as if we already fully possessed it. Look again at verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. God has adopted every believer as his own child. Do you realize what a wonderful, amazing thing that is? Oh, there are still some people who will talk very airily about God is the father of everyone. That's only true in the general sense of his being their creator and provider, but the Bible clearly teaches that in our sin, all men and women are actually what it calls children of wrath. under the judgment of God, condemned before a holy law that we have broken. Think of the solemn words that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says this to them as believers. He says what they were. He says, you were dead, not sick, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Believer, this was true of you, says Paul. Believer, this is true of all men outside of Christ, unless you know Christ as your Savior. It was true, Ephesian Christian, of you. It was true, Christian, here tonight, of you under God's holy judgment and just condemnation, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, he goes on, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the word adoption is not used there, but that's what he's talking about. The word inheritance is not used there, but that's what he's talking about. That incredible, glorious inheritance that waits for every child of God, because we have been adopted as his family and are joint heirs with Christ. Consider this. The Roman citizen who adopted an heir did it because he needed one. He had no son. God had his own eternal beloved son, one with him in the mystery of God's being, ever the object of his love. The love of God was complete from all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is utterly beyond our understanding. Of course it is. Someone has said, if God was small enough to be understood, he would be too small to be God. But in his wonderful love for sinful human beings, as we've been reminded in those verses from Galatians chapter 4, God has sent his own son, his only son, his eternal son, his holy son, sent Jesus into this world to be born as a human child from the virgin womb of Mary to be our Savior. What did God say concerning Jesus? At his baptism, the voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." One of the old Puritans in the 16th century, Thomas Watson, put it like this: how wonderful is God's love in adopting us. We needed a father. He did not need sons. It's the wonderful love and grace of God to sinners who deserve only his judgment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, a verse many of us will know and love. See what kind of love the Father has given us. But you know, the word given is quite inadequate there. The Greek word used is much fuller, much warmer. It means poured out lavishly. Behold, or see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Now, I say it reverently. This is one of those wow moments in Scripture. Wow. Really get hold of this. Wow. See what God has done. See what God's love is like. We deserved only his judgment, and he has made us his children. And he did it by giving his own son to be our Savior. And again, this is not a figure of speech. That's the whole point of this message. It is a legal, established relationship, established by adoption. Do you realize this, Christian? Do you realize absolutely and fully something of what it means? Do you rejoice in it as you should? Again, Sinclair Ferguson's words, understanding adoption should mean that our sense of God's love to us is immeasurably enriched. Here's our answer to Satan's attacks. Oh, he tries, doesn't he? He tries in so many ways to make us doubt, to destroy our peace, to destroy our assurance, to bring in doubts and fears. You know, he even tried it with Jesus. How did those temptations in the wilderness begin? If you are the Son of God. He even dares to say to Jesus, if this is real, if you haven't dreamed it up, if it's not a figment of your imagination, if you're not some kind of megalomaniac, if you are the Son of God, try to make Jesus doubt it. How much more, he'll whisper in our inner ear, how can you think that's true of you? How can you have such an assurance? How can you claim it? How can you believe it? Look at yourself. Look at God's holiness. How can you think that you merit his love and can be called his son, his daughter? But we can answer those temptations. And we must answer them in all the authority of the word of God. Of course I don't merit it. I never could. By nature, yes, I was under God's judgment. By nature, I was a child of wrath, as the Bible calls it. But it's not anything in me that makes me his child. It's not anything I've done. It's not any worth of my own. It's God's grace and God's love at work. He's taken me and made me his child. He's chosen me and adopted me into his family. That account of my sin that stood against me has been cleared. Jesus has done it for me. Think of the words of the well-known hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin, because my sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God gave his son, his one eternal holy son. He needed no other. And yet in his love, he gave that son to be our savior. And in that love, he has adopted us into his family for all eternity. Believer, that is all the answer that we need to Satan's attempts to raise doubts and fears and query our assurance. Remember, those who are adopted cannot be unadopted. They've got a right, they've got a status, they've got a place in the family as complete as if they had been born into it. We are, as Paul says here in Romans 8, fellow heirs with Christ. And our lives and the inheritance that waits for us is secure in our Father's hands for all eternity. Our Father. Here are some familiar words from Matthew chapter 7. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, give things to those that seek him? Now view that with the confidence of our adoption. This is the Father who has chosen us and made us his children. It's not just a figure of speech. I keep saying that. It's a legal, binding, established, eternal truth. How confident then we should be as we come to our God, our Father, in the prayer of faith. Now, someone may say, how does this relate to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, he says, you must be born again. And the gracious work of God's Holy Spirit bringing us to faith in Christ is declared there to bring us to a new birth, a new life. Sinclair Ferguson again put it like this. He said, it's a creative act of God by which we become his children and are brought into his family. Okay, so is it by birth or is it by adoption that we are truly God's children? It's both. These wonderful truths are not contradictory, they are complementary. The same Holy Spirit who brings us to that new life in Christ is the Spirit of adoption. New birth gives once a sinner the nature of a child of God made into a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Adoption gives us the status and the right of a child of God and assures us of the right of inheritance, the glorious inheritance that's waiting for us. As I bring this to a close, just let me take you a little more closely than we've done to some of these verses in Romans 8. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. And that picks up what was said back in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God means exactly the same thing, it means the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, every true Christian has received and is being led by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit makes that believer truly a child of God. And then he says this, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit given to every believer sets us free from the fear of God, the fear that every sinner should have before a holy God. Now, our generation seems to have no fear of God before their eyes. They mock the very idea. When they stand before him, and it's almost too terrible to contemplate, when they stand before him, what fear they will know then without any hope of being delivered from it, unless they will trust in Jesus Christ now. For all who are trusting in him, that fear has been dealt with. We've got the Spirit of adoption, and through his work, we can confidently cry to God, Abba, Father. That means we can rightly claim God as our Father in the most intimate and personal terms. Now, you see, we're so used to the idea of God as our Father, the Lord's Prayer, to call it that, and so many other ways in which we are used to the idea that God is our Father. We need to realize this was utterly amazing when Jesus first declared it and taught it to his disciples, and they then in their own teaching. There was a famous Jewish Christian scholar in the middle of the 20th century, a man called Joachim Jeremias, a very careful scholar, and he writes this, I do not find a single example in all the Jewish rabbinical literature of the first century of any pious Jew addressing God personally as Father. But Jesus not only did so himself, he taught his disciples that they should do so as well. Abba, Father. It's the natural word. It's the Jewish child's word of confident love for their father. Not quite daddy, as it's sometimes said. It's always got more reverence in it, and we must not forget that. But all the same, it's got all the confidence of a child's security in their relationship with their own father. Can you come to God like that? Can you know and claim the right? Abba, Father, the word of absolute confidence. Still unthinkable for the unsaved Orthodox Jew. Even more so for the Muslim. One book that tells of the remarkable conversion of a young woman from Islam is actually simply called, I Dared to Call Him Father. I dared to call him Father. But Christian, we are being told here the assurance of our adoption sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as verse 16 says, God's Spirit in us, giving us the spiritual assurance that we are children of God. And then verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And the ESV then says, provided that we suffer with him. Now that is both wrong and actually not a very good translation of the Greek. The Greek simply says, since. The Greek word there says, since. Since we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It's not a conditional. It's not saying, look, you must go out of your way to make sure that you suffer and then you'll receive the inheritance. The point rather is that believers will, in some sense, suffer following Jesus. We will suffer in this world that is opposed to him, this world that hates him, this world that is totally against the truth of God. We will have various trials and tribulations and opposition and sometimes direct persecution as we follow Jesus in this world which is in the grip of the evil one. But since we share in his sufferings, he who we may call in a meaningful sense our elder brother as well as our Lord, if we share in his sufferings as we will, then here is the promise. It's not for some, it's for every believer. We will be glorified with him. As his heirs, we will receive an inheritance in glory. I wish in a way I'd started there and given myself more time on these great verses, which we can't do more than remind ourselves of now. But these great verses that follow that we read, they speak of God's great purpose of final renewal for all creation. When he will make anew, we're told in his familiar words, new heavens and a new earth, where all his people will be with him in eternal glory. Now, when we enter into that, that will be, if you like, the ultimate wow moment. The moment that will never fade, never end. You see, the point being made is this, that our adoption is already absolutely sure, and our assurance of it can be absolutely sure, but we wait for all its fullness. We're being told that the whole creation is groaning. Creation is spoilt by man's sin. All that's wrong with this world, all that's out of joint with it, was introduced by man's disobedience, man's sin. The whole creation is groaning, and the image is like a woman in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be delivered. Delivered of what? Delivered of that new, that renewed creation that is coming. And we ourselves are groaning in these bodies. I guess as we get older, we do even more groaning, don't we? This body is letting me know now that I can no longer pretend to myself I'm about 40. My man inside still thinks he is, but he's got to give way now to the body. We groan, we travail, we wait. What do we wait for? We wait eagerly. I trust we do. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for that great mystery, that resurrection body that every believer will have when the Lord comes again. We wait to receive what will be ours and to enter into an inheritance that we can't really begin to understand now. God is working to that end. God is working to that purpose. And as his children now, well, the phrase is often used, we dwell between the already and the not yet. Already we have the reality. We have the promise, but it's more than a human promise. It's God's certain promise. It's more than I hope, it's a living hope. It's more than something that is something that we hope will happen. It's happened already. Christ has done it. Christ's death has secured it. And yet we haven't fully entered into it. We're between the already, what Christ's death has achieved, and the not yet, when we will enter into that final inheritance. And we're told that, like creation itself, we should wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then we'll know. We'll know what Christ's redeeming work has done. We'll know what it is to have been adopted as God's own children. Beyond anything we can begin to understand, but revealed to our faith and promised to us in the Word of God, the inheritance we've been adopted to receive. Early on, I quoted from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me close with the next verse. John says, beloved, now we are God's children. It's an established fact. It's real. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's the not yet. It's waiting for us. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Believer, only then will we realize the full wonder of our adoption. But do you long for that day? Do you earnestly, eagerly long for that day, the fullness of our adoption as God's children? This is the wonder of God's love to us. Amen. We're going to close with two songs. We first celebrate the wonder of God's love and God's grace in words that are based upon those verses from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what wondrous grace the Father has bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. And then we're going to sing that little chorus of absolute confidence, Abba, Father, let me be thine and thine alone.
Oh,
Let's share the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.